Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, January 31st, 2016.
Good morning. Hey, let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 13. Hey, there's a prayer room after service. It's over here. If you like prayer, you need to be encouraged. Maybe you can relate to Kaylee's story a little and like to talk to somebody. But there's a prayer room over here, and I'm available after service, and I'm sure other of our leaders are also. If you'd like us to record your video, your testimony, we are accumulating more. We've shown them at occasion, but people's right here in the North County, Fitchburg, Leominster, people's stories of just what God has done in their lives. So God is working in your life, and maybe you'd want to, you're bold enough, let us put a video to it and share your story and encourage other people through it. So if you're interested, let me know. Or Ron, where's Ron? I know Ron's in the service. That's Ron right there. He just raised his hand. He's the one that's helping produce that, him and his son, Todd. So we're going to set up a website eventually with those videos. And it'll be linked to also from our church website and so forth. Anyhow, I want to remind you the focus groups are starting. So this week, training today after this service, if you'd like to host one or facilitate one, we keep them real simple. We provide the study guides. They meet 4 or 5 weeks. There are home fellowships. Best way to get connected with people in this church. Church will be a lot more meaningful to you if you're in a little group, you know, 12 people in a home somewhere having snacks and praying and worshiping and studying the scripture and fellowshiping. So I want to mention too, it's in the bulletin and it's already been announced, but February 18th, Ruggles Baptist Church. We're praying with other churches for our whole radio network and the build in Boston. As you know, we're really coming down to the wire. It expires the license March the 21st at 3 a.m., so we got a lot to do before then. But there's a prayer thing, too, some of you got, and I know you've been praying, and it's a simple little prayer sheet. You can pray 2 prayer requests a day, but it helps a lot. I know this week we saw some answers to prayer. And anyhow, Mark chapter 13, I was looking at the Wikipedia, and on the Wikipedia, the list of apocalyptic feature-length films. You know, I just was curious because it seems to me there's a whole lot of movies that have been made about the apocalypse, you know, coming apocalypse, end of the world sort of thing. And I saw the list, dude. It's a long list, you know. In fact, there are films that go all the way back. There was one film that had the date. It was produced in 1916 called The End of the World. Going through the list, I noticed, too, as you go through this list on the end of the world movies, that as you get closer to this time, there seems to be more and more of them. Maybe that's because of just more movies are made, but maybe it's also, well, I wonder here, you know, between 1980 and 1989, on the list of apocalyptic films, there was 31. These are full-featured, full-length films. Between 1990 and 1999, there was 35. But between 2000 and now, on this list in Wikipedia, there were 62, almost twice as many. And well, you know, you can read books, too. There's a whole lot of books out there, right, on some artists, some art author, somebody depicting their story, their version. Maybe it's for entertainment. Maybe it's what they think. Here's a story about the end of time. Good news for you and I. We're going through the Gospel of Mark, and the Bible gives us the road ahead. That's what we've been studying. We studied and finished up a year and a half ago the book of Revelation. And obviously, there's a whole lot there. But even Jesus, that's what we're finding now in Mark. Remember, we're just a few days from his crucifixion. And just a few days away, many believe this is the Tuesday of that week. So we've just got a few days, a couple days, he's going to be crucified. But in that time, he gives what we call the Olivet Discourse. It is the second longest recorded teaching that he has. It's the longest in Mark. And in this Olivet Discourse, what he does is talk about the future. And gives us details and descriptions. So, you know, somebody's movie, somebody's book, some artist, some other religion. We don't have to be too concerned about that. We have the Bible, and the Bible says this is what's heading down the road. And Jesus gives some of that information in this particular teaching in Mark chapter 13. Well, you might remember it started with the disciples pointing out the temple, this beautiful, magnificent building. And he makes the statement in response, and he says, That building is going to be destroyed, and there won't be one stone upon another. That then leads them a little bit later asking him three questions. If you put the different gospel accounts together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you find there are three questions that they asked him. The first one in Mark chapter 13, verse 4, we've already studied this. Tell us, when shall these things be? Referring to, he just talked about the temple being destroyed. Tell us, when will these things, the temple, when will it be destroyed? And then obviously the city of Jerusalem too. The second question that they ask is, what shall be the sign of your coming? Stated exactly in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. It's not in Mark, but it is in Matthew. And the third question in Matthew 24, verse 3, and all of them is, what shall be the sign of the end of the world or the end of the age? Those are the three questions. Jesus, in this teaching, in the Olivet Discourse, answers those three questions. He gives an answer to each one. He does not answer them, I believe, in direct order. That's an important thing to note. The way I see it, if you put the different gospel accounts together of this sermon, he answers the first question about the temple, when will this be? He answers that first. But then the third question, what will be the sign, or what will be the sign of the end of the world? That's what he answers next. And then what will be the sign of your coming? He answers third. So, we've also noted, I'm going to show this to you just briefly. We're going to study Mark's version. But in order to fully understand the Olivet Discourse, it is important to look at all the Gospels, because some of the information is only in, for instance, in Luke, the temple being destroyed. Where do you want to get the details? What's the sign of that? What's it about? Luke only holds that part. He's the only one that records that for the purpose of what he wants to communicate to his audience. And what we read here in Mark chapter 13, verse 14, where we pick up today, Matthew has this part, but Luke doesn't. And so remember, as you go through the gospel accounts, if you want the Olivet Discourse, you got to put all these together, and we're going to get closer to what that sermon, that teaching was. There's parts and pieces in different ones. And then there's a lot of it being shared throughout all of them. Also, remember, too, when Jesus is speaking of something, it's very natural for him also to be speaking of an event, something in the future, and then it foreshadows. It's very similar to another and another part into the future, and he can go from one and jump to something far into the future. He can go from close to far in a very natural way as he teaches. Well, let's say a word of prayer. We'll pick up. And we'll pick up in verse 14. Let's pray as we get started. I thank you, God, that we can study these things, that you've given us this to us. You know, so often people do wonder, where's it all going? What's it going to be like? What's the signs of the end of the times? And on and on. And we don't have to guess at it at all. We have it recorded in the Bible. It is amazing as we study. There are things that are recorded here. Jesus said in, 32 AD or so, that have already been fulfilled. And we certainly know the rest will be too. And yet the hope that we have in Christ, the hope we have at this time, we don't look ultimately to our government for hope. We don't look to some world political solution or whatever. We recognize that you're governing over all things. You sit on your throne. And we already have the road ahead. The story, where it's going, we already know. Well, I know, Lord, too, as we study these things, some of us are in personal trials. Some of us are struggling in our marriage. Others are struggling with maybe even a sin in our life. So as we go through, I do pray in your simple way, through your Holy Spirit, your powerful way, as we consider how powerful and wonderful you are too. Just reading these verses, you'd meet us in our own personal needs and so forth. Again, I ask your Holy Spirit to be upon all of us, even myself, as we go through these verses in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 13, we're going verse by verse through the Book of Mark. We've now come to this point. Verse 14, Mark 13. So when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. Let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I've told you all these things beforehand. Simple title for the study today, The Signs of the Apocalypse. Of course, this is from the Olivet Discourse. We could study other books in the Bible and talk about other things related to signs, but the signs of the apocalypse. I use that term apocalypse, and I know many of you know the Bible very well. I use it in the more general sense. When we think of apocalypse, we think of the movies, we think of the details surrounding the end times. But if you remember when we studied the book of Revelation, the word revelation, the Greek word, is apocalypsis. The word revelation is apocalypse, and you understand from the start of the book of Revelation, the apocalypse, as far as revelation, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It means unveiling. Unveiling of Jesus. And so really, in the more literal sense, when you speak of apocalypse, you're speaking of the unveiling, the revealing of Jesus, the second coming, when he comes and we see him in all his glory. But because of even ancient apocalyptic literature and the way we use it in contemporary, we think of the bigger, all the apocalypse, the end of the world. And I use it in that sort of way. Well, notice too, in Mark chapter 13, Mark chapter verse 4, notice the word sign. In Mark 13, it's only associated with the second question, what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? But if you go through all the gospel accounts of this, you'll find it's repeated. The word sign is repeated in their questions. And I'm going to use that as a way to kind of order our notes as we go through and study this together today. Jesus, when he responds to their questions, gives them signs. What will be the sign of this? What will be the sign of that? What will be the sign of the destruction of the temple? What will be the sign of the end of the age? What will be the sign of my coming? He gives the sign. And I'm going to use that as sort of an outline. Now, as we just read that, I want to make another point. And turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 21. I want to read this with you. And I'm not going to spend much time in Luke, but just to show you, it's important because some people will take this differently, but I want you to understand the way I want to go through it with you, as I noted earlier. But Luke chapter 21, this is the Olivet Discourse. This is what Luke has recorded from it. Luke 21, verse 20. Notice this. If you look at the previous verses, you're going to read many of the things that we just read in Mark prior to verse 13 of Mark chapter 13. But then Luke has this. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies and know that its desolation is near, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. You know, you read that and you compare it with what we just read in Mark chapter 13. There's a lot of similar statements, isn't there? A lot of similar imagery. And for that reason, some people say what I just read in Luke chapter 21, because this is the same message, Olivet Discourse, what we read a moment ago in Mark 13 verse 14 is the same event. But I do not believe it's the case. Again, I believe Jesus, there's a longer sermon, and we have to put the pieces together from the different Gospels, and this is what I believe. What I just read in Luke, the order I put it, Jesus stated those verses 20 to 24 in Luke 21, and then after that, we go to Mark chapter 13, verse 14, and he shares what we just read there. They're not the same event. And the reason being is 20 to 24 refers to something that's already occurred. For them, it's in the future. It refers very clearly to the destruction of Jerusalem. He spoke about the temple being destroyed, stone upon stone being laid down, and they're like, wow, what? Tell us, when will that happen? We see a little bit later as he's teaching, he gives them exactly, this is when it's going to happen. And he says this to him, and he's speaking to Jews, Christian Jews, and some of those men, at least one of them, I don't really know, you know, they all die martyrs except for the Apostle John, he survives, but how many survived past 80, 70? I'll leave that with you and your studies, but with John does, but maybe he's the only one, maybe there's one or two more that are alive at this time, but he's speaking to men who will actually, at least John will see this fulfilled. He says to them, When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, I'm telling you, get out of the city and leave. In an amazing way, this actually is something that is fulfilled a short time later. This is the sign of the destruction of the temple, as he posed that and they ask about it in the city of Jerusalem, is this: when the armies surround the city, you get out of that city. Now, that happened exactly as it's described, AD chapter 66, in an amazing way. There was this first Jewish revolt that broke out against the Romans. The revolt began, and the Roman general in the land was Cestus Gallus. He came with his armies from Caesarea, and he surrounded Jerusalem. So, at least the Apostle John was alive at the time. What do you do? Look at the armies, the general, they're around the city. Remember, Jesus said, you get out of town, bro. Well, the surrounding of the city marked this sign, but the challenge is you got an army surrounding the city. Jesus said, get out of the city. How do you get out of the city when an army is surrounding the city? Interesting. He said that, though. But we know historically, this is what happened. Cestus Gallus noticed that his supply lines were not secure, and he didn't have enough supplies to maintain his siege on the city of Jerusalem. So what happened is he removed away from the city of Jerusalem. He lifted his siege. He decided to go back to Caesarea. On the way, he was attacked by Jewish forces and killed. So temporarily, there was this surrounding, and then they left. Well, every messianic, every born-again Jewish believer, we're told this anyway, I read this, then left the city of Jerusalem. Because Jesus said, get out of here, and they did. They crossed the Jordan River. They set up a new community of Jewish believers in the town of Pella in the Transjordan. They were joined by Jewish believers from Judea, Galilee, and the Golan. And they waited for the prophecy of Jesus, as he just stated right there, to be fulfilled. In the year AD 68, a new Roman general by the name of Vespasian and his son Titus, and we often refer to Titus in this context, again besieged the city. And as we've noted before, in the year AD 70, the city and the temple was destroyed. Altogether, 1,100,000 Jews were killed in that final onslaught. But the Jewish believers had Jesus' warning, and they left. And they were outside, and they weren't destroyed. So, reading in Luke chapter 21, notice too in verse 24, he says, you know, get out of the city, run, and there's going to be this. All the prophecies that are centered on this event are going to be fulfilled. And as he said in verse 24, there's going to be this battle. People are going to die, be led away captive to all the nations. And he says, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, which is even occurring today. The city was destroyed. Jews are gone. The Gentiles are in that area for many, many centuries. We know in 1948, well, even previous to that, the Zionist movement starts in the late 19th century. Jews start to come there. 1948, there's now this nation of Israel. But even to this day, the Gentiles in a certain form are still trampling on Jerusalem. The Temple Mount is under the Gentile, under the Muslim world, that very key piece of real estate. And the Jews are not completely liberated in that sense. In fact, the time of the Gentiles we live in, and Jerusalem will continue to be trampled by the Gentiles until the return of Christ. So you read that in its context. I note that with you. Jesus shares and he answers that first question. Let's go back to Mark chapter 13 then. I will note too, just to give the way it prophetically happens, back to Mark chapter 13. Remember, as we studied already prior to verse 14, Jesus in verse 8 then talked about the beginning of sorrows. Remember that? He's speaking to these Jewish men, and some of the things that he says to them about the coming persecution, man, we talked about that historically, that happens in their lives. These men are severely persecuted, just as he says. They speak before government leaders. And then we've got the AD 70, and you know, obviously, the persecution of the early church, the apostolic age that happened up to AD 70, continued after AD 70. But in the midst of that, as he's speaking, in verse 7, he speaks of, you're going to hear about wars and rumors of wars. Don't be troubled by that. Don't let, you know, this is not the end. This is part of the world. But then in verse 8, in an interesting way, we noted this, he speaks again of wars. Nations will rise against nations and kingdoms will against kingdoms. And in that, he speaks of earthquakes, famines. He says, this is the beginning of sorrows. Well, putting it together, the first question, when will this be about the temple? We read it. The Romans will surround it and destroy it. That happens. Then the age of the Gentiles trampling Jerusalem begins. And then he speaks of the beginning of sorrows. Well, you know, the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of birth pangs. You know, that we talked about that the pregnant woman who's going along, you know, waiting for that hour. And then all of a sudden that hour starts to happen and she has this sense something's happening. We're getting close. The beginning of birth pangs. It is interesting. I noted this. Then in the context of verse 7 and 8, wars are mentioned twice. Some people say this. I'll note it to you. I find it interesting. I'll leave it with the Lord. But why does he mention wars and mention it again? And some say in verse 8, he's saying this. A growing intensity in the wars. A greater escalation of wars. And that, with famines and earthquakes, will be the beginning of sorrows. Meaning this, using a rabbinical understanding, there are commentators that will tell you, verse 8, he's speaking of world wars. It is interesting. If you take it literally, and if it means that, wars, hey, wars are part of life, don't be worried. World wars, the beginning of sorrow. And it's possible that's how that develops there in those verses. And the only reason why I mention that, it is interesting because of the age we live in today. We come through a century, the 20th century, where there was two world wars. Also an increase in famine and certainly an increase in earthquakes. The escalation of that is, you can study that scientifically. But what's fascinating, if it will leave it, you know, you can make your decision here. If he happened to be saying in a rabbinical way, wars, but when you see huge world wars, beginning of sorrows, what is fascinating, just taking that, is what happened in World War I. World War I, it is true, the Zionist movement was already starting, but man, did it ever give energy to that with Jews in Europe and so forth. World War II was just like a continuation, you could argue, of World War I. World War II led to the establishment of the Jewish state of the nation of Israel. That is fascinating, considering everything that we're talking about as we go on, and back to Mark 13. Is that the beginning of sorrows, is my point. Did we just start in the last century the beginning of sorrows? Birth pangs, increasing in frequency, time is getting closer. I know a lot of us feel that as we look around. And I just know that with you. Well, we now get the third question they asked. What shall be the sign of the end of the world? He doesn't answer the questions in order, but he comes to that one now. Verse 14 of Mark chapter 13, the sign of the end of the age. The sign of the end of the age. We see, so when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, run to the hills. Now, we just read that in Luke chapter 21, and the army surrounding Jerusalem, they certainly do sound the same, and they can feel the same, but I do not believe they're the same event. And again, as often happens even with the prophets, Jesus is doing, he sees one hill as he looks into the future, the destruction of Jerusalem, and it's very much like another time that's even worse later with the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, similar, but much more intense and great, and so now we jump to the future, and that's what he's doing, speaking of the great tribulation. What is the sign of the end? The sign he's saying here in this context in the Olivet Discord, he's pointing out the abomination of desolation. Now, what is the abomination of desolation? Many of you know this. It's not just merely an idol being set up in the temple. That's not it, because we know in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 30, Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 34, Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 11, for instance. There are times in Jewish Israel past, there were idols in the temple. That's not the abomination of desolation, just getting an idol into the temple. In fact, there are some people that say this, and I don't see it this way, but it is interesting. I'll note to you, some say the abomination of desolation actually has two distinct stages. Meaning when you read about it in Daniel, when you read about it in the book of Revelation, there are two different descriptions. I mold them into one event, and I think it's possible. But that is this. That we read in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist who is possessed by the devil, will go into the Jewish temple, sit down in the Holy of Holies, and declare himself to be God and to want to be worshipped. Abomination of desolation. You can read about it in Revelation. You read it about in different places. But then there's another description given to it this way in Revelation, in Daniel chapter 12, and in Revelation 13, the false prophet, Revelation makes an image of the Antichrist, sets it up in the Holy Holies, and demands the Antichrist in that context to be worshipped. One is the Antichrist himself sitting in the temple. Another is an image. And so some say there's two parts to it. I say they both can be molded together into one event. But it is the abomination of desolation. It is such an abomination to heaven. It is such an evil, horrific thing. It is what the devil has been working for all along. He wants to be worshipped as God. And he's thinking he's conniving and working in the world, setting up the world government and advance and compromise religious system, world religion. He will work it. He'll possess the man. He'll sit in the Jewish temple and demand the world to worship him. And God is to be worshipped. It's the abomination that brings desolation because the wrath of heaven comes at that point. In an interesting way, the Antichrist himself will also in wrath at that point come with greater ferociousness against the Jews. So what follows is his ferociousness, but also at the same time, God is allowing that and the wrath of God is being poured from heaven. The abomination of desolation. He says this. You're asking about the sign of the edge of the age. Jesus tells him at this time, when you see that, in fact, if you use Daniel, you can even do your math. There's 1,290 days based on Daniel to the end, and depending on how you render it, the second half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, the great tribulation, that's head to the mountains. Same sort of thing, Jews, nation of Israel, head to the mountains. Now, consider this. That prior to 1948, there was no nation of Israel. There's no way that that could be fulfilled in that sort of way. Maybe for many centuries. That's why they said, he was referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But there's different details. There's different things that make him different. And now we know, there is a nation of Israel today. But notice, too, the abomination of desolation requires a temple. And you know, if you were to speak about a Jewish temple in 1700, there's hardly any Jews living over there. How could you have a Jewish temple? You know, the likelihood of that. But today there is a nation called Israel again, which has never happened before, a nation being destroyed completely and a culture and them coming back and a nation being reestablished, the Jews 1,900 years later. And that maybe there are people in this service that were last service. Last time we went to on our Israel trip, I remember we had a day of shopping and I don't, you know, shopping thing's fine, man. I'm not a big shopper. What I wanted to do for this one day, we didn't get a chance, is I wanted to go to the Temple Mount Institute. So a few people in our church are like, you know, some people are like, hey, I want to go shopping. You guys go to the mall. But we're going to be dropped off at whatever the gate it was around the old city. The rest of us, we don't have a tour guide for this, but let's go try to find the Temple Mount Institute. I've been there before. So I remember it was like out of a movie, man. It was sprinkling wet stone, old city. We're running up and down streets, stairs, trying to find the temple. I know it's somewhere. And we found it. And then we had to get back to that gate and get on the bus in a certain amount of time. Temple Mount Institute is amazing because there are these Jews, the Temple Mount Faithful is what they call themselves today. And they don't represent all the Jews in Israel, that's for sure. They represent a small amount. But there is a committed group of Jews that want to build a temple. And every time you go there, I've been there a couple of times, they have more and more stuff that they've prepared. They've built a menorah, which took an engineering feat in and of itself. They've built the Jewish menorah. They've built the table of showbread. They've built the priestly clothes. There's been little miracles that have happened. And even figuring out how to do some of these things, even getting some of the dyes that were long lost and figuring out how to get the priest's garments and so forth. And it's amazing. And they are committed. This Temple Mount Faithful, they are committed in every way. I mean, a recent group man from the group said this. We shall continue our struggle until the Israeli flag is flying from the Dome of the Rock. Dome of the Rock is the Muslim thing that sits either in the very location of the old Jewish temple or right next to it. So, the abomination of desolation. Now, in history, there have been some times that have been interesting. Some of you know this. Alexander, following the reign of Alexander the Great, you had the splitting into the four, and it led to then a Syrian king named Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember him? Antiochus Epiphanes was an egomaniacal madman who believed he was the embodiment of Zeus, the Greek god. When Antiochus Epiphanes, who was ruling in that area, realized the Jews in Israel were not going to acknowledge him as God, he became very enraged, and he ordered the destruction of Jerusalem. On a single day, 170 BC, 100,000 Jewish males were slaughtered. The women were raped. The city was looted. Antiochus himself entered the temple, butchered a pig on the altar, and forced the priest to drink his blood and eat the raw pork. He then smeared the remainder of the blood on the temple walls. Boy, abomination, desolation, Jewish temple. Back then, you know, Herod's temple, even previous to that, obviously, it would be from the time of Zerubbabel. That temple, 170, this man, this Syrian king, went in and did horrible things. But that wasn't the abomination of desolation. Oh, certainly was a picture of it. He was like an antichrist. Then, after this time of Jesus' teaching, not long later, there was an event that almost happened. And some say, what if it would have happened? What would, you know, that is this. In AD 40, Caesar Caligula, a real evil dude, madman, decided to set up a statue of himself on the holy place of temple in Jerusalem. He sent the statue by ship on its way down to Jerusalem, but he died before it arrived, and they never set it up. Well, the abomination of desolation. Jesus, speaking of that here, then what happens and follows is horrible stuff for the nation of Israel and for the planet Earth in general. What follows is the wrath of God. It is the second half of what I call the Great Tribulation. Some people will use the term Great Tribulation to refer to the whole seven-year period. That's how I do. And this is the second half. Some people say the Great Tribulation is just the second half of the tribulation. But it's that three-and-a-half-year period. And it's triggered by, I'll just read to you from Thessalonians, Paul, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, it brings what we then see, and that includes this incredible suffering for the nation of Israel. You see in these verses, you see the statement about, you know, the Sabbath and Matthew. You see Judea there noted in verse 14. You look at the different accounts of the Olivet Discourse, and you find very Jewish things that would appeal to the Jew, and it would speak of the nation of Israel. And that's what happens here, is he's speaking in the future of the end of time, and he's addressing the Jewish remnant that will be alive in the Great Tribulation. This is going to be words especially for them to consider at that time. And it will be tough for the nation of Israel. The Holocaust, amazing what happened in the Holocaust. Hitler killed, this is what they say, 1/3 of the Jewish population in the world at the time. Amazing. How evil, right? But this, according to the prophecies of the scripture, 2/3 of the Jews will die. So twice that will happen at this time. Spoken of other times in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, is called Jacob's trouble. Such a great time, none like it ever. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Remember Michael the archangel. He plays this key role with the nation of Israel. We studied this a couple years ago. Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people will be delivered, everyone who's found written in the book. It's called the Day of the Lord in Zechariah chapter 14, who also, Zechariah has prophecies on this. Abomination of desolations. They're told to flee to the mountains, not stopping for anything. That's the description, right? If you're on the housetop, on the rooftop, you can bounce from one rooftop to another, get off and get out, right? Don't go back in your house. He speaks of, but what are those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days? That's going to just be tough, right? I was watching in the news this week, and, you know, some news event about the refugee Syrian, that whole thing happening in Europe and then the Mediterranean. And I didn't get to get the whole article, but there was a man who was a relief worker who was helping rescue refugees that were out at sea. And he was very despondent because, I guess, based on how many people they had packed into the boat that they were delivering people off of, he had to turn away an infant. And the way I understood it is the mom was on the boat, but the infant couldn't come on. And this man was so distressed after and distraught over it. So obviously, pregnant and nursing in these sort of days, oh man, that's going to be tough. Hope it's not in winter. I mean, you can understand it doesn't snow that often in the Jerusalem area, but it does snow. And That's certainly hard. But also that time of year, there tends to be more rain, you know, and rain, if you're fleeing to the mountains, going across the, you know, the desert, the wadis, those dry riverbeds now are going to be filled with water. The weather, you know, pray that it isn't going to slow you up. We flash flood. Pray it's not on the Sabbath. You know, the Sabbath, you go to Israel today on an Israel trip. The Orthodox Jews, I mean, they don't want people driving. They don't want the buses running, trains. I mean, it's just, it's even a little tough to travel around Jerusalem on the Sabbath. So for that reason, in 1973, the Yom Kippur War, right? The enemies, the Arab nations attacked Jerusalem, attacked Israel, and they did it on the Sabbath, knowing that they would be more vulnerable and immobilized, and that's when they attacked. Verse 19, because the intensity of all that, Jesus says, but the Lord will shorten these days for the elect's sake and for their survival, right? Verse 19, he's going to shorten it. It's going to be such, if he didn't stop it, everybody would be destroyed. Zechariah declares that following the abomination of desolation, the Jews will indeed flee, but only one third of them will make it to safety. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8 to 9. Tragically, two thirds of the Jewish nation will be caught up in the flood of persecution that the Antichrist is also bringing at this point, this war. Many believe that God will bring the Jews, lead the Jews into Petra, which is interesting. And, you know, Basra, Petra, Edom, those different scriptures in the Old Testament, book of Revelation, it's very possible that they go to Petra. They leave Jerusalem. Those that have heeded the tribulation border, you know, the messianic believers at this time, they head to Petra. And if you've been on our Israel trips, last time we went to Petra, it is an amazing place for centuries. For centuries, they couldn't find it anymore. This ancient Petra, where is it? Can't find it. Sometime in the last century or so, I'll leave it with the stories. I don't remember right now, but somebody looking for it got a Bedouin in that area of Jordan to show them where it was. And as you go on our Israel trips, it's remarkable. There's like a crack in the earth is what it is. You go into this crack, which it becomes these high cliffs on both sides of you. It goes for a mile, but at places, it's very, very narrow. You know, like from that column to that column or less. And it can go hundreds of feet. It's just this very small crack that goes for a mile. You start walking through it, and then all of a sudden, boom, you come out of it, and there's Petra. And the ruins are amazing to see. And there was a large civilization there at one time. And so is that where they'll go? Many believe that. Well, Jesus says to them, then, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, don't believe it. He's going to go on and talk about it. It just doesn't, here's what is going to happen. There are many deceivers, many false prophets. And in verse 22, and we've already read in the Olivet Discord, he warns them about not being deceived. Many deceivers being guarded about being deceived. But in the Great Tribulation, obviously, too, you have the false prophet who's going to do miracles. He's going to call fire down from heaven. It appears that the Antichrist might even be resurrected. Great miracles, all a lie, all inspired by the devil. So he says, false Christ, false messiahs, be on your guard. Well, verse 24, and we'll finish on time. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fail. The powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he'll send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds and from the furthest parts of the earth to the furthest parts of heaven. So now he answers the second question. What shall be the sign of your coming? What shall be the sign of your coming? And the sign of the coming, interesting if you would, just flip back to Matthew chapter 24, because I just want to point out the word sign. When Jesus speaks of this, notice what he says in Matthew chapter 24. Flip back just a few pages in your Bible. Matthew 24, Olivet Discourse, when Matthew has been led to keep from that sermon, that teaching. Matthew 24, verse 29. Notice what Jesus said. We have more of the words here. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It is interesting. He speaks, you know what, they say, what is the sign of your coming? And he then speaks, this is the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. And it seems, if you just take the thought there logically, there is a sign, and then directly behind it is his coming. Because how would you have a sign if he just showed up? What kind of sign is that? He just, the sign of his coming will appear in heaven. What does that mean? Well, I'll leave it to you to have your own convictions about it. But note, back in Mark and even in Matthew, he speaks of the very end of the Great Tribulation, as you study in other places. The cosmic stuff that will begin to happen is the wrath of God is poured out. The sun is going to be darkened. The moon is not going to give its light. The stars are going to fall from heaven. If you're on the planet Earth, just picture it in your mind's eye. Great war, the world, the Antichrist against the nation of Israel. He's blaspheming God. He wants to destroy Israel. He's very angry. Crazy cosmic things are going on in the world. Many people are dying. And it seems at the end, when it's really, if God didn't intervene, it's also darkened. The world is darkened because of cosmic things. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear. Some say this, I just throw it out, that the sign is the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory. So imagine it being very dark. And at a moment, like the dawn, you know what I mean? Suddenly there's light. Is that the sign? I find that interesting. In a very low moment on planet Earth, suddenly, even darkness, cosmic dark, there's suddenly a dawning. There's a light. And what it's saying, the heavens are about to open. They're opening. And then, as you know, in Revelation, right? Revelation chapter 19, there will be Jesus, the Messiah, sitting on a white horse with a name, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, with an army, the church, angels, and coming to defeat the Messiah in the battle of Armageddon. So, the second question, what will be the sign of your coming? He gives that description here, and it also says that the Son will come, and then he'll gather his angels. He'll send his angels, and he'll gather the elect from the four corners of the world. But notice, he also says from the farthest part of heaven. Is he just using, you know, descriptive terms just to say all over every far-reaching part of the earth? Some will say gathering from the earth, and at this time also gathering from heaven. We know when the second coming, obviously there's the resurrection too, of, you know, the Old Testament saints and so forth. And some would say he gathers at this time also the nation of Israel, those that have survived, those that are in Christ that have died, and there's this gathering at this point too at the end of the before the establishment of the millennial kingdom, which is especially fulfillment, going to fulfill prophecies to David's descendants in the millennial reign of Christ. Well, what I just noted to you, some will say that, you know, these sort of things, man, this is something the church has made up in last century. This was never thought of in the early church. I'm going to quote to you from a late second century early Christian writer, Irenaeus, and he says this. But when the Antichrist shall have devastated all things in this world, he will reign for 3 years and 6 months and sit in the temple at Jerusalem. Then the Lord will come from heaven in the clouds, in the glory of the Father, sending this man and those who follow him into the lake of fire, bringing in for righteous the times of the kingdom. Speaking of the Antichrist reigning 3.5 years, Jerusalem temple is very similar to what I just said. Well, verse 28, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that the summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it's near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now, learn the parable of the fig tree. Different people see this in different ways. Some people say the parable of the fig tree represents the nations of Israel, or represents the nation of Israel. And that Jesus is speaking of the nation of Israel in this parable. Now, when you go to the Old Testament, it's generally the sign or the symbol of Israel is the vine, not the fig tree. But it is true in some instances in the New Testament, Jesus seems to associate the fig tree with Israel. Well, others say, no. In Luke chapter 21, notice the whole thing he says is, look at the fig tree and all the trees. That's what he actually says at this time. Look at the fig tree and all trees. He's not talking about, He's not just trying to make a symbol with the fig tree. He's just speaking of, hey, when you see fruit on the tree, you know that fruit is coming. Or when you see the early tender branches, you know it's going to bring, you know, the summer leaves. You know there's going to be this fruit in summer and so forth. You know that from life. When you see these things happening, know it's the end is coming. And that may be all that he's saying. Although those that see the nation of Israel in here, when he says in Luke 21, look at the fig tree and all the trees, they note the fig tree pictures Israel, 1948, becoming a nation. It's budded. Then they note, well, note the other trees. Well, look what happened in 1948, May 1948. It is a remarkable time in history. The European Federation was formed that month. If you look at the Old Testament prophecies, Daniel, the reorganization, the 10 toes, you know, of the statue, the 10 toes of clay and iron, the Rome being represented in some form, what was there, being brought back together, that happened in May 1948. The World Council of Churches was also started in the Netherlands. You have this mystery spiritual harlot, the mystery worldwide religion in the book of Revelation at the end. Did that start in May 1948? Is that the beginnings of that? It is fascinating. I'll let you decide. But when you see these things, know that the end is near. And he says, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Based on how you interpret that, you start going, what is the generation? If it's 1948 and the budding and the nation of Israel, well, a generation, some would say 40 years. So people did this, 1948, add 40, 1988, take away the seven-year tribulation. The rapture is going to happen in 1981. People did that. Oh, it didn't happen. Well, a generation. The Bible, a generation can also be 70 years. So then they start, or it could be 100 years. The truth is, a generation in the Bible can be a lot of different lengths. And sometimes the word just has your generation, your contemporaries. It isn't even referring to a length of time. But others take it this way, and I'll just note this because it is interesting, that if the fig tree isn't Israel, it's just an illustration, which is very possible. When he's speaking of these things, going back to the abomination of desolation, what he's addressing again is those that are in the Great Tribulation. And when the abomination of desolation happens, that generation, those people there, will see all the rest. Israel will not be destroyed. The Jewish nation that's been awakened to Christ, they will not be destroyed. It's a word of comfort for them because it's going to get so insane. But this generation will not pass away. They're going to see it all, and then and Christ will return. I'll let you think on that. Finally, verse 32. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, in the morning. It's coming suddenly, he finds you sleeping. When I say to all, watch. Well, you have these signs. He's given the sign for the destruction of Jerusalem, the armies surrounding the city. He's given the sign for the end, the abomination of desolation. That's what he gives in the Olivet Discourse. And then we have the sign of his second coming. Is it the Shekinah glory, the sign that appears in heaven just before he returns? We now have these last verses. And these verses, obviously he's speaking to Jews and Christian Jews that are in front of him, but I do believe based on what he's saying here, he's speaking to the church at large, isn't he? He's speaking to the church throughout the ages. And so you can put as a heading over these verses this, and this is just the heading that I use. There is no sign for the rapture of the church. There's no sign. In fact, as you study throughout the scriptures, always, any generation of Christians, the rapture of the church is always imminent. It could happen at any time. There's nothing that needs to be fulfilled. Yes, are we in the time of the beginning of sorrows, but that did need to be fulfilled before the rapture as far as what the Bible teaches of the rapture to the church. Rapture could happen at any moment, at any day. That's what we're told. That's the way it is. There's no sign. You know, for the Jews in the tribulation, abomination, desolation, they can count 1,290 days, man. But for you and I, we're not looking. Israel, it's amazing the hour we live in. We're at the end of the end. But there's no other sign. Not the Antichrist, not the mark, no. Just we're looking for Jesus because the heavens, we could hear a trumpet and God could take his church at any moment. And that is what's repeatedly taught. We look for him. So for that reason, he says, no one knows the day or the hour, not the angels, not even the Son, only the Father. You, he says to the church, take heed, watch, and pray, because you don't know when it is. It's like a man, you know, going to a faraway country. He left his house with his servants, those that were given authority, and they had work to do, and he commanded them to keep watch. And they don't know when he's going to show up, and it is a bummer, isn't it? When you're goofing off at work, and your boss suddenly shows up, ever been there? That's always very humbling. Or you're goofing off in the class, and the teacher walks into the room. That's never good, because you weren't ready for it. In the same way, he says to the church, watch. We can read many verses about what does it mean to watch. Watch is first. It means you need to be born again. When the trumpet sounds and the rapture of the church is going to happen, if you're not born again, you are not ready and you weren't watching. You'll go through the great tribulation. It means to know Christ and have Christ first. But I think it's also a word for the church. We're going to be standing for Jesus soon and we're going to be with him. We don't want to be bumming out because it's possible for some Christians to be at the lowest moment of their Christian walk doing really foolish, embarrassing things and for the rapture to happen. And I don't know about you. I'd hate to be in a real bad season of my life doing real some knucklehead thing and something really grievous and the trumpet sounds and I'm standing before Jesus. So he says, watch. Pray and watch going together. We can read other scriptures. Peter, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And I can read many scriptures. We're at the end of our time, but it also means being faithful. Faithful with what God has entrusted to you. We are going to be with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords soon, and we're going to be rewarded. He could come at any moment. The sign for the destruction of the temple, it's already happened. Jesus said it, and they surrounded that city, and they destroyed it. Hey, that happened. You can be sure everything else is going to happen. The sign of the coming of the end of the time, there will be a man who will go into a Jewish temple, and he will want to be worshipped by the world as God. You can count from that day to the end. The sign of the second coming of Christ, where he comes to establish his messianic kingdom, will suddenly in the darkness of the end of the great tribulation, there be the Shekinah, the light that starts to rise, and then the heavens open, and there's this rider on the horse, and the church and the angels. But you and I, as the church today, hey, good news, we're not even going to be in the great tribulation. If you know Jesus, he's coming back, and there's no sign to be looking for. We're just looking for him, because he honestly could come today. Let's stand together. Let's pray. Father, today as we had this opportunity to again to study, we thank you. And you know, this Bible, man, it's got so much. There's the Psalms of comfort and encouragement. There's exhortations in the epistles to the church about church order, and there's things for marriage and for parents and children. I mean, we have this wonderful manual, and then there's also details about the future. Incredible. Thank you. As we are reminded here as a church, as Christians, we're not even going to be in this world at the time of the abomination of desolation. Because other scriptures tell us a trumpet's going to sound and you're going to call your church home. We live in this time of the Gentiles. It's also the time of the church. And it sure does seem like it's a time that's going to end real soon. And it is amazing. There's the nation of Israel. A century of world wars. We've got the internet. We've got ISIS. We live at an incredible hour. I just stand here with my brothers and sisters in Christ and pray we would be better, more stirred to watch, to be looking for you, to be praying, looking for you, to be faithful with all that you've trusted to us, including the gospel. And I do pray if there's any that are here without Christ, that you'd open their heart to you, Lord. reveal yourself to them. I pray that they would put their trust in Christ as Lord and Savior even today. I thank you that Jesus died for our sin and raised from the dead. And in Christ and Christ alone is salvation and the forgiveness of sins. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, with this text, I've gone a little over. I don't want to take any more time, but hey, if you're here today and you've never given your heart to Christ, maybe you've got questions about how do you go to heaven? How do you know God? Man, I'm available. I'd love to talk to you after the service. There's a prayer room over here too. People would love to talk to you. And the truth is, you can get right with God right here, right now, today, through Christ and what he's done for you on the cross. You can receive forgiveness like Kaylee shared in the video, and restoration and healing and life. And know you're going to heaven to be with God. I'd love to talk to you after this service. Hey, as we go, let's worship the Lord. God bless you guys.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 a.m. and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.